Good to be with you this morning. There's a lot of our number who are either traveling or especially, I think, more of our number who are sick or ailing. A couple who are in the hospital or about to go through hospital experiences or recovering from that. And so we have a lot of love to show toward our brethren as we've just been singing, a lot of compassion and consideration. Sometimes going through those things can be very tiring and people may wear out very easily. At the same time, we don't want to not say anything. We need to visit them, encourage them, even if it's just briefly, to let them know that we're thinking about them, praying for them, and offer to do anything for them that we can. So let's not forget, we have so many people to keep in mind during this time, and let's do our part in encouraging our brethren. It's good to see you this morning, and want to also thank the brethren here for allowing me and my family to go this next end of the week into the next week. We're going to be going to Texas. Appreciate your prayers for that. I don't like to drive 1,000 miles one way. That's a long drive and kind of wearying to me, but we'll do that and appreciate the time that you're going to give us to do that. Appreciate the men that are going to be standing in as well and preaching while I'm gone. We're going to study this morning about scriptural authority. This is something I hope that you've heard before, and if you haven't, you're going to hear it today. And I hope that it's something that you have maybe already know all the points to, know all the answers to, and what my lesson is going to be this morning. Because it's a foundational lesson that we never, ever need to forget. There are just some principles and some things that are underlying, if you will, the foundation to the whole structure of our understanding of the Scriptures. And this is one of those lessons that we want to look at from that perspective. How is scriptural authority established? Well, let's start off, first of all, by just defining authority. What does that mean? We probably have a sense in our mind of what authority means. You might think of a parent over a child, or the police have authority to enforce the law, or you might think of a teacher, or something along that lines. And all those in various ways have authority. But when you define the word, it is the right to command, to direct, and to enforce obedience or administer punishment if someone is disobedient. And so there's the idea. There's a power. There's a right to do these things and to say, do this, get this done, do it this way, and if you don't, bring about consequences. Now, of course, we understand God is the one who has authority. But as we look at this, there's also a way we use the word authority when we talk about what God has authorized or what God has permitted or directed or allowed. The idea is to allow or direct or grant permission, to grant authority for something. And when we talk about all the things that we do as a people of God and as a church of the Lord, we need to always look for what He has authorized, what God has put down as, yes, you can do this, and those things that we're not supposed to do, He said, no, don't do that, we need to stay away from. So we need to respect authority in so many ways. And of course, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God, everything starts with Him. He is the source of everything that exists. He created the angels. He created this physical world. He created you and me. And so He is the source of all things. He's got the power and the wisdom and the ability to do those things according to His will. He's God. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, we see Jesus speaking here in this imagery that is depicting Jesus in this glorified appearance. He says in chapter 1, verse 8 of Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now when you look at that, that is a declaration of authority. I am the Alpha and the Omega. The Alpha was the first letter of the Greek alphabet. The Omega was the last letter of the alphabet in the Greek language. And He's saying, I am the A, the Z, the beginning, the end, the source and the completion of everything. Now, if a man said that, that would be a very extremely arrogant statement. But with God, it's not arrogant. It's just a simple fact. He's created all. By His power, by His will, it exists. And there's going to be a time when this earth, by His will cease to exist. Now, we will continue to exist according to His will. He will usher us on into our eternal abode and whatnot. But the point is, He is the Almighty. He has all authority. And that is a concept that we need to learn to accept. Many people in our world, in our day and age especially, consider authority something to rebel against. Let me just resync the string here. Didn't realize it was doing that. But He is the authority, and we are not to be in rebellion. We are to be in submission to Him. Now, all authority is manifested, revealed, or made known in Christ. God, the Father, is up in heaven, and He has ordained that through the Son, these things are going to be taught and revealed to mankind. And so we see in Christ the embodiment of all authority. When we look at Matthew 28, verse 18, it's this stated this way, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." Jesus says, "I've got it." And so He's the one that we need to listen to. As God said, what, three times from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye Him." It's exactly what Jesus is saying. Yes, I'm the one you need to listen to. I have the authority, both in heaven and on earth. And there are ways that we express authority. For example, in America, we have three branches of government. We've divided all the government into three things, and that is legislative, executive, and judicial. And we have those three branches of government. We don't want one man with all the power. But when you look at Jesus Christ, you know what? He's got all that power. He's got legislative authority. He has got the power to give law. And He's done so. In James chapter 4 and verse 12, we see where James is rebuking brethren for setting up their own standard. And he says in verse 12, "One only is the lawgiver and judge, even he who is able to save and destroy. But who art thou that judgest thy neighbor?" And I want you to notice there's three things noted there. He is the lawgiver. One is, and that's God, of course. And one is the judge. That's judicial power. And one who is able to save and destroy. The enforcer, the executive power. He's the one that carries it out. All three branches of authority, if you will, invested in one. And that is God. That is Jesus Christ. And so when we look at what the Bible says, it's very simple. John 1:17 shows that the law, the Old Testament law, came through or was given through Moses. But grace and truth came through or originated with Jesus Christ. And so there's a difference in the sense that Moses was just a minister, a mediator, through whom God communicated. And in a sense, the Father is communicating through Christ. But in another sense, Christ is the source of it all too, because He's also God. And so there is this emphasis on His being the lawgiver. There's also, as we mentioned, the executive power to carry this out, to enforce the will that has been revealed. Let's look over in Colossians chapter 1. This is a very good passage to emphasize the preeminence and the role of Christ as He carries out the will of God. Colossians 1, verse 18. "And He is the head of the body." What's the head do? It directs. And it gets the body to do the things that it's supposed to do. So He's connected with carrying out the will here. "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it was the good pleasure of the Father that in Him should all the fullness dwell." And through Him, notice this, what's going to be accomplished, carried out, or done through Him? Through Him, that in verse 20, "and through Him to reconcile all things unto Himself." He's reconciling, bringing back into a friendly relationship all things. "Having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things upon the earth or things in the heavens, and you, being in time past alienated and in your mind and in your evil thoughts or evil works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy, without blemish, and unreprovable before Him. If so be that you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, where I, Paul, was made a minister." But He emphasizes here, of course, the preeminence of Christ, what Christ has accomplished, what Christ has done. And as long as you have faith and connecting to the gospel that He established and did through His sacrifice, then you will have salvation. And so it's connected with what Christ has done, what He's carried out, and the decisions that He's made. Of course, 2 John 9 states it in a negative sense, and it's just as true. And that is, if you depart from the doctrine of Christ, go outside or go beyond the doctrine of Christ, you don't have the Father or the Son. But if you abide in the doctrine of Christ, then you have both the Father and the Son. And so it is connected with God and His Son in order to have the salvation that is offered. That is the decision that God made. This is the way it's going to be. That's what He's decided. We also see judicial power. As mentioned in James 4:12, there's one judge as well as one lawgiver. Of course, that's God. John chapter 5, verse 22, the Bible says that all judgment has been given unto the Son, that they may honor the Son as they honor the Father. All judgment. And we see this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, that when the judgment day comes and that mighty, powerful throne is up there and we're before it, guess who's going to be on that throne? Jesus Christ will be on that throne. Jesus Christ. He's going to be that judge in the great day of judgment. And so that is going to be something that everybody will eventually come to recognize as we look at the fact of His law-giving, His decision-making, and His being the judge and all these things. Basically, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, this is all kind of summarized as He says, as therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, He's the authority. Lord means He's the one in authority. So walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in your faith, even as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Take heed lest there shall be anyone that maketh fool of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything has been invested in Him and is manifested in Him. And in Him are you made full, who is the head of all principality and power. And He goes on to add some other details connected with that. But the point is, we must walk in Christ. He's the one who has all authority, all lawmaking power, all decision-making power, all judicial power, and He has set the standard. He's revealed the standard in His Word. And we need to walk in Him in order to be made full or made complete. And outside of Him, there is no completeness. There's nothing that we need as far as laws and things of that nature that man can make up that is not completely sufficient and necessary according to the will of God. Now let's look at point number three, and that is Christ revealed what is bound and loosed through His apostles. A lot of times when we look at the will of God, the will of Christ, some people will look at, for example, the King James Version, the Red Letter Edition. And you hear sometimes how people say, well, the red letters are important, but the black letters are not so important. People sometimes have that idea. Some express it in words, some don't, but they may still have the concept. Some people look at the Gospels, well, that's the important part. Learn about Christ and learn those things. But the letters to the churches, well, that's church issues and doctrinal stuff, and that's not so important. There's a lot of people that have that concept. A lot of people do. But in the Bible, that distinction is not made. In the Bible, the rest of the, you know, from Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, on to Revelation is just as important as the red letters of Jesus' words. Just as important and just as authoritative. And what we mean by that, using Bible terminology, Bible words, is that Christ revealed what is bound, what is required, what is commanded, and loosed or let go, or you're given liberty or allowed to do, through the apostles. God, or Jesus Christ, did this through the apostles that He appointed. Now, in Matthew chapter 15, let's start before we look at those details. Look at Matthew chapter 15. We want to make it very, very clear that human authority is not what we're appealing to when we appeal to the apostles. The apostles are not just men in the sense of they dreamed up the law, they created it, they're not the originators of anything that's written in this New Testament. They're not the source of that. There was someone inspiring and guiding and directing them, and that's Christ by means of the Holy Spirit, so that what they spoke and what they taught and what they wrote down was God's Word. And we know that, from, for example, in Matthew 15, Jesus did not approve of human authority. Jesus, when He dealt with those who were creating their own laws rather than going by what God had revealed, He condemned them. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 1, He says, then there come to Jesus from Jerusalem Pharisees and scribes, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Notice, here's the tradition of the elders, and they said, your disciples are transgressing, sinning against it. How do they view the tradition of the elders? Human tradition. They put it up on a level it shouldn't have been. And what was that tradition that they're identifying here? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Now, there were many Old Testament principles about cleanliness connected with the service to God and whatnot. But this particular one was not something God required. Now, is it a clean thing? Is it a healthy thing to wash your hands before you eat? Sure. Is it a sin if you don't wash your hands before you eat? No. Wasn't that way under the Old Testament? It's not that way under the New Testament. It's not sanitary, but it's not a sin. Now, they made it a tradition to the point where you were transgressing. You were sinning if you didn't do this. And in verse 3, Jesus' response is, He answered and said unto them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. You, by your traditions, your human laws, your man-made things, have violated God's law. And so there was a problem there that Jesus identified. Verse 4, God said, here's what they did. God said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and he that speaketh evil of father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, here's how you contradict it, Whosoever shall say to his father and mother, That wherewith thou mightest have been profited by me is given to God, he shall not honor his father and mother. Now what they did is, they took one law of God, honor your father and mother, and said, well, you don't have to obey that when you obey this other law of God that says you need to give the temple tax. See, what I've given to God, I don't have anything left for you, Mom and Dad, sorry. See, I put God first, right? Well, do you put God first by pitching one law of God against another and exempting yourself from part of what God says? Is that serving God? Putting in No, it's not. That's where we start going through God's Word like a buffet and say, well, I like this part, I like that part, I don't like that part, so, well, I do this and that's okay. I don't have to worry about that. We don't need to do that. Jesus condemned that. It was sinful to violate God's law by that kind of approach. Now, Jesus didn't keep their religious traditions. His disciples weren't washing their hands as they ate on this occasion. Does that mean they never washed their hands? No. But he wasn't doing it to obey the tradition of the elders when they did do it. And they didn't always do it, as we know it on this occasion. He didn't keep their religious traditions. He didn't do that. We also see in verses 3 through 6, Jesus condemned those who loosed what God bound. God required not just the temple tax, but He required honor your father and mother too. And when they let go of the one, as they claimed to obey the other, Jesus said, that's not how it works. That's not how it works. Now we see in verses 8 and 9 that man-made worship is vain. He says in verse 8, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. And we talk about precepts sometimes. It's not necessarily a common word, but really that's doctrines or teachings. The doctrines and teachings of men in religion and worship, in this context, do not make worship acceptable to God. It makes it unacceptable to God. It needs to be done the way God says to do it. And people will say, but this is the way that feels so right. And it, you know, they talk about the emotional aspect. Our heart and our emotions need to be in that, in our worship of God. But it needs to be not just in spirit, but John 4:24 says, in spirit and in truth. You can have all the spirit you want to, but if it's not according to truth, it's just as wrong can be. Our spirit and truth needs to be involved. And so when we worship according to man's ways, it is vain worship. It is not what pleases God. We also see that, of course, there were those who were offended. The Pharisees were offended that Jesus condemned their practices and their behaviors. And in verse 13, the disciples, or verse 12, the disciples came to him and asked him, Don't you know the Pharisees were offended when you said this, Jesus? In verse 13, Jesus' response was, Every plant which my heavenly Father planted not shall be rooted up. Let them alone, they are blind guides, and if the blind guide the blind, both shall fall into a pit. Now, he went from insult to injury, didn't he? Well, the point is, they were doctrinally wrong, as well as their heart being wrong, because they're following the wrong things, they're not following God. You can't follow God rightly from your heart when you're doing the things that are wrong. And that's just a simple fact, whether it's me or anybody. And he says that man-made authority is what? If it's not by God, it will be rooted up. And those that are teaching man-made authority, whatever their heart or intent, they're blind. They're not going the way God wants them to go. They're going to fall into the pit.
That's not a healthy thing he's describing there. That's a dangerous thing, spiritually dangerous thing. Now Jesus, understanding that human authority is not what is authorized or promoted by Christ, there is clearly not any approval for that. We do see in Matthew 16 and verse 19 and Matthew 18 and verse 18 where Jesus expresses that he's going to give some keys, if you will. And the Bible sometimes talks about keys in a figurative sense. The idea, for example, he talks about the scribes and Pharisees, they took away the key of knowledge from people so they couldn't enter into the kingdom. The idea is there was a role that these people had and supposed to be teaching the truth, but they weren't doing that, so they took away this access to the kingdom. And so we need to keep that in mind. Jesus is giving keys to the kingdom to Peter and to the other apostles, not just to Peter, but to the other apostles as well. And he says, whatsoever you, as the English version says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, in the Greek text, I've got Young's little literal translation or interlinear. Really, there's a certain tense to this that is a bit clearer. And that is, whatever you bind or loose on earth shall have been or already been bound or loosed in heaven. It wasn't the apostles that were creating a standard. What they decided to bind and loose, therefore God would decide, well, what they did, what they said, I'll agree with that. That's not how it worked. It was God decided it, He revealed it to them, and then they bind it or loose it according to what He said. That's really what those texts are saying. Whatever is bound or loosed by the apostles has been or already been bound or loosed by God in heaven. God set the standard. They're just the ones revealing that standard. That's what we mean by Jesus said, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. He didn't say, I'm going to let you make the keys to the kingdom. I'm going to give you the keys. They already exist, and here's what they are, and you're just going to use them. That's the idea that we see going on in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. What is bound and loosed is what is already bound and loosed in heaven. And we see also in passages like Colossians 3:17 and many others we could go to, no man has any right to go beyond in either direction, in any direction, from what God has said. Everything that we do in word or deed, we must do in the name, in the authority of the Lord. Everything. You think, well, everything? Well, I know we got to have authority in the things that we do in the church, but you mean in my home and at work and all these other respects too? Yes. We need to be living by the principles of God in every respect of our life. Now, some people may look at that as, well, that's a hard burden to bear. And really, is it? When you begin to look at what God's Word says and how it affects every aspect of our life, God's law affects everything, even what we think. That's really not a bad thing. Because when you think about what God's law says and how it says to think and behave and how to treat one another, how we're supposed to live and interact with one another and go through life, it's really not a bad thing. It's a good thing. God's laws are for our benefit, to guide us to be the kind of people He wants us to be. And so going beyond His Word in any direction is not a good thing. For example, we are not to add or remove an obligation, something that is presented as required by God. We can only require what God requires. It's not right for me to make up any new laws or to let go of any laws that God has revealed. I don't have that authority. I can do it. I come around here and I say, well, you need to do this or you need to do that. And you may not find a scripture for it. And I've done wrong if I've done that. Or if I take what God has revealed and say, well, you don't need to do that. And God says He requires it, but I say no. That I have done something wrong if I've done that. And we're not to add or remove any prohibition by God. If God says, don't do this, then what I need to be saying is the same thing. God said, don't do it. Now, if I come along and create a new prohibition, say, well, you shouldn't do this, but God allows it, I've just created a man-made law. Or if God prohibits it, and I say, don't worry about it, you can do it anyway. Well, I've just changed things, and I'm not obeying God. I don't have the right or permission or authority to change God's will. And the same is true in liberties. I don't have a right or authority to add or remove a liberty. When God says, here's an area where you can do it and you don't have to do it, that's up to you, I don't have the right to come in here and start regulating something different. We don't have the authority, the right, the permission, the power to create any laws contrary or different to from what God has given. And that's something that we need to recognize in every respect of our lives. Now, as this applies to the apostles and how this is manifested or revealed through the apostles, look at John chapter 13. John 13 and verse 20. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me." Jesus makes a very firm link or chain. He says, there are some people that I'm sending, and if those I send are received, it's the same as if you've received me, Jesus said. So when Jesus sent his apostles, he appointed Peter, James, John, the others, sends them out, guides them by the Holy Spirit. What if I take John and say, oh, I'm not going to listen to John? Guess what I've just done? It's the same as if Christ was standing before me and I said, Christ, I'm not listening to you. It's the exact same thing. So we need to respect the word of the apostles because it is the word of Christ. We reject the one, we reject the one who sent them. We reject the messenger of God, the messenger of Christ, the ones he sent to reveal and to give us the word, then we reject Jesus Christ as well. We also look at 1 John chapter 4, and we see this principle stated here in very, very strong terms. 1 John chapter 4, John is dealing with the Gnostic apostasy, and that is, there were those who were denying that Jesus is the same person as Christ. They broke him into two people. One was some spiritual Christ being that came for a while and overshadowed the human being, Jesus. And they said, well, Jesus was in the flesh. Christ was never really in the flesh. He was just kind of there for a little bit and left. And so they had this funny idea and all this stuff and their doctrines that were involved in that. But the Bible says that's false doctrine. That's the Antichrist. Those who contradict the truth about Jesus. That's anti or against Christ. But in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, he says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out in the world. Don't believe everything you hear. Don't take people's word for things. Test them by the standard of God's word. Hereby you know ye, the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. He's identifying specifically. Here's that Gnostic idea that separates Jesus Christ. They say, well, Jesus was in the flesh, Christ wasn't. And he says, everyone who confesses Jesus Christ is in the flesh is of God. Meaning, those who admit the truth about Jesus, those are of God. Those who contradict truth aren't of God. And that's how you know the difference. That's how you determine the difference between someone who's doing and standing for what's right versus someone who's doing and standing for what's wrong. He says in verse 3, every spirit that confesseth not Jesus is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it cometh, and now is in the world already. You are of God, my little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now notice, as we get down to verse 6, it says, we are of God, he that knoweth God heareth us. Remember what Jesus said? He that receives those I send, receive me. And John, in applying that, says, we're of God. He who hears us knows God. He's just connecting the dots that Jesus did. If he's sent by God and his preaching and his teaching is the word of God, therefore when you receive John and his teaching, you're receiving and knowing God. You can't separate that. People want to separate having a personal relationship with God from the teaching and the doctrine. You can't do that. That's not a biblical distinction. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us, and he who is not of God heareth us not. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You know where people are spiritually by whether they accept the truth as it's revealed or whether they reject the truth as it's revealed. That's how we tell the difference between those who are in the right or in the wrong. Now, apostolic authority, the authority manifested or revealed through the apostles, it's Christ's authority, but it's manifested through them, is then revealed and manifested in the Scriptures. Since we don't have the living Peter and living John and Apostle Paul living to this day, they'd be pretty old if they were. They're not physically living today. Well, how is it that we have what they revealed and what God revealed through them? Well, we have it through the Scriptures. We know many passages tell us about the completeness and sufficiency of God's Word. 2 Peter 1:3, that we have all things to life and godliness through the knowledge of the Son. You think about that simple statement. All things. That's not a small matter. All things for life and godliness. Everything you need to know for how to live and how to be godly, God has revealed. Remember I said a while ago that there's not an aspect and not a part of your life that should not be affected and governed by the law of God? Every thought, every relationship you have, everything you do and say, God has principles that apply. Sometimes we talk about different ways of analyzing or understanding the will of God. And sometimes we talk about gray areas. Well, I don't believe in gray areas. Does that mean that there aren't areas that we're confused in or don't understand fully? Well, in that respect, I understand there's things that are confusing to us. But the problem is not that God has created a gray area. It's our lack of understanding of God's principle that create gray areas. God, there's no darkness at all in Him. There's not any darkness in Him. There's not any gray areas in Him. He is nothing but light and truth. His will is the light. He is the light. God's principles, therefore, if we know them and understand them, will illuminate every situation in every aspect of our life and tell us, is this right to do at this time and this place or not? God's will illuminate every situation and tell us whether it's light or dark on that occasion. There are some things that are absolute, always true. There are some areas where you have to look at a situation, like areas of liberty, Romans 14, something that could be right for me to do in principle in a certain situation where it causes someone to stumble. Well, that would be wrong. It would violate another principle. And so there's always principles that apply, but it tells me, is it right to do or wrong to do? Always. And what it comes down to is we need to know the will of God and understand it. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 talks about that the Scriptures are God-breathed. You know, when you speak, you breathe out. The Scriptures are the very expressed words of God. And they're profitable to the degree that it makes the man of God complete. Everything you need to be whole. You know, we talk about the fact that we are not sinlessly perfect. We don't live life in such a way that we never commit a sin. We know that. But you can still be perfect, you can still be whole, you can still be complete through Jesus Christ and through His Word. Forgiven of all your sins and set up to where you're now living in the way God wants you to live, by His Word. When you stumble and you mess up again, Christ can help you get back up again and be whole again. And so that is what the Bible is able to do for us. Jude 3 says that Word has been once for all delivered to the saints. That faith has been once for all delivered. And so we have that complete message once given for all. And that's what the Word of God is, the Scriptures. We also see many passages that warn us from going beyond that text. As we noted before, it's wrong to add to or take away from God's Word in any respect. And that's just as true as if Jesus spoke it to us directly versus having it written down as we do today in the text. It's all one and the same. It is just as much God's Word written today as it was when it was first spoken. And when we look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, there's a wonderful illustration there. Some versions say it this way, that you are not to think beyond the things that are written. That's a pretty detailed statement, isn't it? Not to think beyond what is written. Let what is written be the guide for every thought and every concept, every bit of understanding that you have. Let it be the guide in everything. And that's pretty deep topic. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, Paul says, if you think that you're spiritual or that you're a prophet, you need to take heed, you need to take notice that the things that I write unto you are the commandment of the Lord. Paul says, it's not just the commandment of the Lord when He said it directly. It's not just the commandment of the Lord when by inspiration I speak this to you. But even then, by inspiration, I write it down to you, send the letter to you where I'm not at, and you read it, it's still the commandment of the Lord. It's still the commandment of the Lord. And we see as well that it's not just the written commandments But there are patterns, there are examples, and there are behaviors of the apostles that we are to imitate. Many passages you see, Philippians 3, 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 Corinthians 11, where the apostles in doing things, or we'll look at it in a minute, the New Testament church under the approval of the apostles and the record of the Holy Spirit, did things that were acceptable and right. And that is a pattern for us that we are to imitate. Now, we can't imitate the fact that through them was revealed truth that hadn't been revealed before. We can't imitate that. We don't have that. But what we do have is what has been revealed, what has been reported, that we are to imitate and to follow. Now, as we get toward the end of our lesson, we have just one or two more points we want to look at, and then we'll conclude. And that is, when we look at the text, when we look at the Scriptures, this authoritative message from God, there are three basic ways that authority is expressed. And that is by precept. What we mean by that is direct statement or command. Do this, don't do that. Direct statement, very clear expression of authority. Jesus used commands, Matthew 28, verse 20, as He was commissioning His apostles in the Great Commission. He tells them, in addition to making disciples by baptism, He says, teach them all things that I commanded you. Jesus used commandments. Jesus used commandments in instructing and in teaching and in directing people. We see an example of this in Luke 22:19, 1 Corinthians 11:25 also records this. Jesus, in instituting the Lord's Supper, He said, this do in remembrance of Me. Now, does anyone have a problem understanding when Jesus said, this do? Well, I don't know. Does he want anybody to do that? You kind of struggle with that? No, that's pretty plain. It's very easy to understand. This do. Now, sometimes we might chafe it. Well, He's telling me something to do. And sometimes we don't like that when people tell us to do stuff. Well, He's the one that has the right to do it. Tell us everything. He has the right to direct our lives. We also see that there are approved examples. Now, there's many, many examples in the Bible. Not all of them are approved examples. We can't just go to an example and assume that, well, because so-and-so did this, it's acceptable. You can go back to the Old Testament, for example, and find where Abraham lied. Is that something we should imitate? Well, obviously, there are principles stated elsewhere that says lying is wrong. So when we see Abraham lying, that's not an approved example. You have to harmonize the whole text. But when we look at the apostles in the New Testament, there are practices of the church and practices of the apostles that are given in that light of it's in harmony with the truth, this is acceptable, and therefore it's a pattern for us. Something for us to imitate and follow in. And of course, John 13:15, one of several places, Jesus said, I have given you an example that you should do such and such. The point is, Jesus used examples to teach. That is a biblical way that Jesus taught. Now, I'm pointing this out that Jesus did these things because there are some who will say, well, that's Church of Christ tradition. To use commands, examples, and we'll look at necessary inference in a minute. The Church of Christ made that up. Well, no. Long before the Church of Christ was even established by the blood of Christ, He hadn't died yet here. Long before it was established, Jesus Christ used commands. Jesus Christ used examples. And we'll see Jesus Christ used necessary inference too. That's not something we invented. That's something Jesus Christ Himself used to teach and to express His authority by. We see this illustrated, of course, in Acts 20 and verse 7, where Paul was on a journey toward Jerusalem, but he stopped at Troas and he waited for a week. He was running to Jerusalem. He stops for a week. Well, why did he do that? It says that on the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. Of course, that's a reference to the breaking of the Lord's Supper, the bread there. Now, if he was there for a whole week, couldn't he have taken it on any of those other days? If it was permissible, and if it was acceptable to do, couldn't he have done it all those other days he was there? Well, if there had been authority for it, sure. Why did he wait till the first day of the week? Why did he wait for that and do it on that day? Well, the only thing that we can see is that's when they did it. So would we be following the example of the apostle as recorded in the book of Acts if we did it on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday? No, the example we see is they did it on the first day of the week. And so when we do it on the first day of the week, we know we're doing what's acceptable. Now, we have no confidence, no assurance to do it any other day than what we see in that case. Now, if there's some other principle somewhere that I missed or that you've missed, and it says the Lord's Supper can be taken on any day of the week, if it said that, there'd be authority for it. But until you find it, you can't assume that there's authority. You go by what you see, either commanded directly, clearly stated, or exemplified, done by the apostles. Now, necessary inference. What does that mean? I know sometimes we use terminology that may not be familiar to us. Well, what we mean by that is it's a required conclusion, a necessary conclusion. Sometimes there are facts and there are things that are stated that aren't direct commands. And sometimes it's not so much an example, but it's just a statement of a detail or a piece of information that normally you just read by and you don't pay attention to. But when you look at it, there's a logical consequence from this that must be true. Not just a possibility, well, it could mean that. No, it must be this way. Sometimes facts lead you to a conclusion. That's what we're talking about. Necessary inference. Necessary conclusion. Matthew 22:32-33. Jesus was speaking to the Sadducees. They were sad because they didn't, you know, remember who the Pharisees and Sadducees were? Pharisees were fair because they had a smile on their face, believed in the resurrection. Sadducees were sad. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They had no hope. That's how you remember the difference between them two. But he's talking to the Sadducees, didn't believe in a resurrection, and he tells them, don't you know what was written back there in the place of the burning bush? Where God said to Abraham, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, when you listen to that, God spoke to Moses several hundred years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead. He says, I am their God. Not I was, and they stopped and ceased to be. When they died, they ceased to be. No, I was their God. Not I will be their God when I recreate them. No, he didn't say that either. They're physically dead, but he says, I am their God. What must you conclude from that statement? That's right. They still exist. That is the necessary conclusion from that statement. The only proper and right conclusion is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for God to still be their God, they still had to exist. How can you be the God of nothing? If they didn't exist, what's he the God of? And so there's a necessary conclusion there that must follow. That's what we're talking about when we talk about necessary inference. And Jesus used that. Now, we use that as well in other cases. In Acts 20 and verse 7, not only was it an apostolic example, an approved example of when to take the Lord's Supper, but from that, there is a necessary inference that we must draw or must conclude as well. When you look at the idea of taking the Lord's Supper, the principles that are given both in command and by example draw us to the conclusion that it must be every first day of the week. Well, how do we get to that conclusion? Well, we can illustrate that by Exodus 20 and verse 8. The Old Testament law, they were told to keep the Sabbath. Well, how often did the Sabbath come? Did he say, keep every Sabbath? Didn't have to, did he? If he said, keep the Sabbath, when it came this week, well, if they didn't keep it, what would they do? Obey God or disobey? If this week rolled by and they didn't keep it this week, they were disobeying. Well, I'll keep it even another week. Well, you're only obeying half the time. Well, I'll keep it once a year. Well, you're only obeying once a year then. That's really not much obedience to God, is it? Now, if God said, and God illustrates, we are to, under the Old Testament law, keep the Sabbath, that means every time it comes, you're supposed to keep it. And it came every week. Now, the Old Testament people understood that, whether they kept it or not. They understood that. And in the New Testament, when we see that the Lord's Supper was taken on the first day of the week, well, how often does that come? It comes this week, it came last week, it will come the week after. And therefore, of necessity, if the command says on the first day of the week, or the example is on the first day of the week they did this, in order to obey and follow that approved example, then we'd have to keep it this Sunday, we have to keep it last Sunday, we'd have to keep it the one after that, the one after that, in order to follow the biblical pattern. That's a necessary conclusion. To do otherwise is to risk our soul. We need to be following the patterns that we see here in the Bible.
by commands, examples, and necessary conclusions. Our last point, very briefly, we could spend a lot of time on this, and that is general and specific authority. Every command, every even example, and sometimes necessary inference, is expressed in such a way that it gives a general principle or a more specific principle. What do we mean by that? Well, some things are expressed in a more broad or general way. For example, Matthew 28, verse 19. Jesus there tells the disciples to go and to teach all things that He commanded them. The word go is a generic statement. Did He specify, well, you have to walk, guys? Now, if He had done that, the only thing they could do to get somewhere would be to walk. But He didn't specify how they went. They could walk. If they had bicycles back then, they could ride a bicycle. If they had cars, they could have ridden cars, or a plane, or ride a donkey, or sail in a boat, if they had airplanes. He just said, go. You run, you roller skate, as long as you get there. It's a general command. And that leaves room for a little decision making, and how are we going to do that on this occasion? How are we going to go and do what He says to do? That leaves some room. It's general command. So when the how is not specified, the way to carry it out is left open. But they must go. You see, it's a command, but a general command. Now we look at the word teach. In the same passage, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, where He says, go and do these things and teach them. Well, they've got to teach, don't they? They've got to go. They've got to teach. Well, let me ask you this. Is the how of the teaching specified? Could they do it privately? Sure. Could they do it publicly? Sure. Could they do it in a Bible class? Sure. If they had radio, could they do it through a radio program? Could they do it through a newspaper? Through a local bulletin? There's a lot of hows in teaching. That's not specified. Those particular details are not lined out. Well, you must do it in this one format. And it's left open, therefore. Now, there might be rules and principles that apply and doing certain things certain ways, but in general, it's left open, isn't it? But they still must teach. Now, looking at a more specific statement in the very same passage, as He said, go, and as He said, teach, He goes on to clarify, all that I commanded you. Now, I'm going to go out here, and Jesus says, teach all that I commanded you, and I'm going to go out here and teach you how to play basketball as part of the church, right? Is that what Jesus commanded? Or is that changing something He commanded? Putting something in there that He didn't command? See, that's changing things. Now, if we teach what He says to teach, I could do it by walking to your house, driving to your house in a car, or if you live far away, I could fly by an airplane as long as I get there. And I could do that in a private class, or we could do it publicly, or we could do it in a Bible class, as long as we're teaching. And I got to teach. The content, though, is specified. The content of the teaching is specified. What the content is very clearly identified. It excludes, therefore, other things. And just to illustrate this, just very quickly, and then we'll conclude. Sometimes we use circles to help illustrate things. In Ephesians 5, verse 19, for example, the Bible specifies singing. Sometimes we talk about that God specified vocal music. That's not exactly accurate either. Because vocal music can include a broader range of things than just singing. Vocal music could include humming. Do we hum? Not against you doing that privately, but in worship. What does God say in Ephesians 5:19? Hum those things? No, He says, you speak and you teach and you sing these things. That's what you do. And so it's very narrow, if you will, put a very tight circle here. Now, God could have said a much broader range of things, and He could have said just make music or make melody and not have specified the singing. Now, singing is a type of music. There's other types of music. You can play a drum. You can hum. You can do a whole bunch of other things. If He just said, do music,
and worship to me. It would have been a general command, left it wide open for a variety of things. But he narrowed it down to one thing, and he said, sing. Therefore, it's very specific. When God specifies something, that excludes the others in the same category class. Just like in the Old Testament, God told Noah, build an ark. If he'd left it at that, Noah could have picked pine, oak, whatever. But God told him, build it out of gopher wood. And so if Noah went and got a single board of something else, he would have been disobeying God. God specified what he wanted. That means that's what I want. And we understand that. If we send our children to the store with $10 and say, son or daughter, I want you to buy a gallon of milk, a loaf of bread, and you can get yourself one piece of candy. What have we authorized them to do with that $10? Gallon of milk, a loaf of bread, and one piece of candy. Now they come back, and they've got a Coca-Cola bottle, a candy bar, and some bubble gum. Have they obeyed us? No, they change things. Now, if they come back, maybe they don't have that. Maybe they have a gallon of milk, loaf of bread, and two pieces of candy. Just a small change, right? Have they obeyed you? Have they done what you said? They still changed it just as much as they changed it if they'd gotten something completely different. When God specifies, or when we specify, then we understand that's what we mean. You go to the bank and you put on your check that you're depositing. Here's my bank account number. I want it to go in this bank account. And if that bank teller looks at that and sees what you specify, and they say, well, I'm going to put that in my account instead. Is that the way it works? No, when you say what account it's supposed to go in, they understand that one. You have to say, don't put it in this guy's, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. When God specifies, when we specify, we understand that. Now, man, we understand, man can forget things. Man is not perfect in his understanding and wisdom. There might be something we forget. You send your kid to the store and he goes and buys a gallon of milk, a loaf of bread, and one piece of candy. He may remember, well, Mom forgot to tell me, but we also need this over here. And they get that. You may not be mad at them because it was something you forgot. But God doesn't forget anything. God, in His wisdom and understanding, is perfect. And when He specifies something, there's nothing He's forgotten or overlooked. So when God specifies something, He absolutely specifies it. No room for doubt. And so that's the difference in this right here. Our conclusion is this. We need to avoid the extremes. There are two extremes. When we look at what God has revealed about His authority, how He expresses that, there are some extremes that go to one side or to the other. And that is, there are those who take the view that only what is specifically authorized is permissible. That's a very narrow view because, well, there are aspects of specific authority, but there are also principles that we must understand that don't specify all the details. And so you make application from those. Things that are permissible but not specifically stated. For example, this church building that we're using. You don't find a passage in the Bible that specifically says, thou shalt own a church building. So why do we have one? Is that unauthorized? No. We have passages that tell us, that command us to assemble. Well, that necessitates, you got to have somewhere to assemble, don't you? If you're going to have a group of people come together, you got to meet somewhere. Right? Necessarily, you must. And so we understand that there are some things not expressly stated that are authorized based upon principles that are given. But some who narrow that down to this extreme view of only what is expressly stated is authorized, that's not the correct view. Neither is the opposite extreme of only what is specifically forbidden is condemned. That would, in a sense, throw the door wide open to everything short of what God says specifically not to do. You know what that would allow? That would allow homosexual marriage, wouldn't it? Did God ever specifically say, a man and a man shall not get married? Did He ever specifically say that? He didn't say that specifically. Now, there's principles that would rule that out and say that's wrong. But you see what I'm saying? This is an extreme on both ends. These are extremes on both ends, and they're both wrong. The truth is, God's authority is expressed both by a direct statement, sometimes specifically saying do this, or specifically saying don't do that. It's also expressed in principles and examples and necessary conclusions, things that are not stated but give you a necessary conclusion that this is something that's authorized too and it needs to be this way. And so we see there's a lot more depth involved than what these extreme views illustrate.
So our point is, in order for a thing to be authorized, there must be a command, example, or necessary inference in the Scriptures. We must have authority. Again, Colossians 3:17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, by His authority. So our question this morning is, are you walking in Christ? What it means to walk in Christ is not just to feel that you have a relationship. I hope that you do have feelings. We need to have emotions. But it means that you are doing what He has revealed, walking in the way He was revealed, and based upon that, then you can know of a truth that you are saved, that you're right with Him, acceptable to Him, and have those appropriate feelings and based upon the knowledge of the truth. And we invite you to do that. We invite those who have not yet been baptized into Christ to do that, whether you have been baptized in a denominational sense or done something else. The Bible very simply says, Acts 2:38, to those who believed in Jesus, were convicted of their sins, they were told to repent of their sins and be baptized for the remission of their sins in order to obtain that forgiveness. And we will command and we will charge the same thing as what Jesus did through His Apostle Peter. We have no right to change that. Neither does anybody else. But when you do that, you have absolute assurance of what has taken place. When you go down with those prerequisites of believing and repenting, and you go down to the water and come up, you know what's happened based upon God's Word. If you've done that and find that you have not been faithful, you've not been walking in Christ as you should, this is a good opportunity to make that right. If it's private, then pray to God and ask for His forgiveness. If it's public and you want the prayers of the church, then please come while we stand. And while we sing.
What do you wait?